Welcome to the Preacher Podcast. Christ is risen, and we are celebrating the festival of the resurrection of our Lord, and starting today a series for the Easter season called What Difference Does It Make? I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary, and with me for the first half of this worship series are Pastor Matt Scharf from Grace in downtown Milwaukee, and also Pastor Phil Huebner from Wisconsin Lutheran High School, also occasionally preaching at Grace. So good to have you here with us, and thank you for helping preachers think through some of these texts as they prepare for worship and preaching on the Easter Sunday. Today we're going to do kind of a double episode. We're going to be talking a little bit about Easter dawn and John chapter 20, the gospel for Easter dawn, and then also Easter day, the festival service that we'll focus on 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11 for that one. So kind of two in one this morning. Let's go then to our series and Easter dawn. And Phil, could you remind preachers how the Easter dawn theme fits into this new worship series? What difference does it make?
Yeah, sure. You said well that the theme is what difference does it make for this Easter time? So we're going to really look at a strong contrast of a truth that might be in the minds of people in the secular or fallen world and how the resurrection of our Lord really changes everything. So the first theme for this Easter dawn is that he lives to dry my tears and take away my fears. So we think about the deep sadness, the finality of death, that besets the minds of so many people in the world. How, you know, this is the end. I'll never see my loved one again, or the fear of what happens to me next. And the resurrection takes that all away. We will literally see tears dried today in the gospel that we will be talking about. But we also know that personally, don't we? As we go to funerals and cry tears of sadness, but also tears of joy, knowing that it's not the end, that there is a resurrection to life, and it's Jesus' own resurrection that changes everything and makes all the difference.
Thank you. And as I mentioned, we'll be focusing on John chapter 20 as the sermon text this morning. But Matt, could you remind preachers of the other readings for Easter dawn?
Sure. Thank you. And by way of introduction, I wasn't sure whether I should chime in when you said Christ is risen. It felt
right.
Instinctive for me to say he is risen indeed. So just to put that out there on the record, I'm assuming that'll be a part of the sermon or some part of the worship service. It's a great thing to remind ourselves because it's the central idea of the whole day, dawn and festival service. Mm-hmm. For the dawn service, back in Isaiah chapter 12, we have one of the songs of Isaiah that is familiar to people in our circles anyway. Surely it is God who saves me. He's my salvation. I'll trust in him and not be afraid. This is the central truth of what the resurrection is. This is God's saving activity among us and a great cause for joy and rejoicing. And as Phil highlighted, the thematic arc of the Sunday, he lives to dry my tears. Could there be a greater tear-drying message than to know that death is defeated and God has saved you? And this is a cause for joy and rejoicing. So Isaiah 12 takes us there. The epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is that little snippet, you know, for all the stuff that Paul had to deal with in Corinth as he writes this letter. He has this beautiful nugget. I think this was the historic epistle for Easter Sunday, this business about sweeping out the yeast and getting rid of the leaven. And you're a whole new batch of dough now because of the new life that Christ has for you. And I think if you dive, you know, kind of pick up a couple of nuggets from 1 Corinthians 5, for people at the time who had the Old Testament as their Bible as such, this is kind of a marvelous promise that ties all the pieces together. This is what Jesus does, that he's the one who sweeps out the sin, who sweeps out the death, who gets rid of everything that is corrupting you in the eternal sense and makes you a whole new creation. So I very much Easter thematic thoughts oozing out of all these readings.
Definitely. Let's go then to the gospel of the day, John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Phil, it's a longer section, a narrative section, one familiar to us, so we can't hit every detail, but could we hear some highlights as preachers are working their way through this text? What things jump out to you?
Sure, I'd be happy to jump in there. As I mentioned, talking about the theme, tears and fears were the two words that came to the theme and that are going to be changed by Jesus' resurrection. And I think we see that pretty quickly. One thing that stuck out to me again, looking at this text this time, was the running aspect, right? Everyone's running. There's an urgency going on here. Mary has to run back and tell the disciples they've taken the Lord, and she doesn't know what's going on. And then the disciples don't know what's going on, and then they run to the tomb. There's fear about this loved one and what's happening, and I don't know what's going on. There's an urgency. This is so important to them. Jesus is so important to them. And then tying in with that fear is the sadness, the tears, and twice we have the same question asked, the angels and then Jesus, exactly the same question in Greek: "Woman, why are you crying? Why are you weeping?" So the sadness of question marks with death, the sadness of not knowing what's going on, the sadness of confusion, the sadness of losing someone you love, and I'll just spin off of that really quick. Something that again stuck out to me was verse 9. They run to the tomb and they see it empty, and it should have clicked. Not only because Jesus had been preaching and teaching to the public, but specifically to them what he was going to do, but also the scriptures had been foretelling that this would happen. But verse 9, they still didn't understand. They still don't understand. So I think about people in this world then who don't understand the scriptures and don't understand what they're about and don't understand how, as Matt said, well, Jesus sweeps away all the sin and shame and guilt, and how Jesus releases us from the shackles of death and the fear of death. When you don't have those dots connected in your mind because you don't understand the scriptures, of course, there's going to be fear. And of course, there's going to be a lot of tears when you encounter death. And here, even from those who were close to Jesus, literally close to Jesus, they still didn't quite have all the dots connected. And we see those fears and those tears surfacing to the top. But as soon as they see Jesus, we see how quickly they're taken away. So I'll just stop with those kind of cursory comments and pass it over to you guys, to Matt, for some more maybe in-depth thought on that.
Yeah, Matt, anything that stands out to you as you go through this section?
Thanks. Yeah, I think, Phil, like you said, the questions really caught my attention, that the identical wording, the angels asking, "Why are you crying?" And it's always a jarring thing. You read this and you kind of try to put yourself in Mary's shoes. She's run to the tomb and she has steeled herself for this grisly task of finishing the job of anointing a dead. What's she expecting to find there? I think the question also asked that Jesus asks, right? Who are you looking for? I think that's one of the big questions of Easter Sunday. Like, what are you hoping to find here? Even culturally, outside of the church, people have this sense of there's something different going on around the time of year of Easter, whether that's a bunny and a ham and a bonnet, or whether it means life from death. That remains to be seen. But there's this sense of people looking for something, and then here Jesus is substantively in the flesh giving the answer that they didn't know they were seeking. So it's just kind of a marvelous play, I think. I think you can make a lot of homiletical mileage out of what are you looking for here? What are you hoping to get out of today? And the answer will completely blow the doors off of every one of your expectations, because the thing that God is doing here in life from death is just so beyond the ken of what the human mind can even fathom. And it's marvelous. Yeah, like you said, John, there is a lot going on here in John 20. And how deep do you want to get? I think some of the big picture things, I would zoom in on the questions. The running is kind of a fun play. You've seen that meme, I think, about that John's faster than Peter, and that, well, nobody will ever know that. And then it gets codified in the gospel that John beat Peter to the tomb. So that's kind of, you don't have to put that in there. That's just an extra little bonus thing. Yeah, the empty tomb. When Mary happens upon it, she thinks the worst thing has happened, that Jesus isn't there, right? And that's just so backwards from our Christian experience. We know what the empty tomb is about because we've had the pieces put together for us. And so Mary thinks the most helpful thing she can do in this situation is to hoist Jesus' dead weight over her own shoulder, as she tells whom she thinks is the gardener. I'll bring him back. I'll put him back in there. She thinks the most helpful thing she can do is put Jesus back in his tomb, seal it up, and then move on with life. And I think, we haven't gotten to the discussion of specific law, but I think, kind of ingrained in our flesh is this denial of the new life we have in the promise of the resurrection, that more often than we care to admit that that's exactly what we're doing, is trying to put Jesus back in his tomb, seal the thing up, and move on with life on our own terms. But
Right.
so that's a possible thought there.
Yeah, thank you. Well, why don't we go there now to either following up on that or thinking about law and gospel in the text. I mean, big picture, the law on Easter Sunday is sin brings death. The gospel is Jesus is risen and defeats it. But we're also looking at maybe zeroing in on particular aspects of each of those that will help listeners wrestle with sin in their lives and also maybe really bring into focus a beautiful aspect of the gospel or two. Phil, some thoughts?
Yeah, I love the advice to put yourself in the sandals of these people. I guess we encounter three here, with Mary and then Peter and John. And what exactly were they thinking? What was going through their mind? What were they expecting? And then I would maybe personally try to tie that into like an application of how do we handle death and what goes through our minds. Again, I'll mention the tears part again. Take away my tears. It's not that crying, of course, is bad or wrong when there's a death. In fact, if you track backwards in John to the last time we see crying at a tomb, it's Jesus himself, which I think is quite astounding, right? Because he's crying at the tomb of Lazarus, even though he's the Lord and he knows what he's about to do in a few minutes and call him forth from the dead. So love for someone. Love for someone who's encountered this horrible thing that God never intended for this world called death. That's not wrong to have weeping or tears, but it's knowing what Jesus said in John 11, that he is the resurrection and the life, right? And knowing that he conquers this death. So when it comes to law, I would think of kind of what Jesus tells Mary, don't hold on to me for this world. Do we have some kind of view of Jesus where he's going to make our life all rosy, and were the disciples just so used to their 3 years with Jesus and how fun that was and enjoyable, but they lost the big picture of really what Christ is for and what his purpose was and what the end goal is, not life here, but eternal life, the crown of life in heaven. And so some kind of law application I would lean into, I think, would be a misappropriation of his victory, not understanding really what the end goal is for us, and getting so obsessed with the worldly side of things, with death, rather than, just falling asleep and waking up in heaven because of what we see here, in the empty tomb. One quick comment then of calming those tears. I love how gentle Jesus is here, as he is so often, right, in the Gospels. So gentle with Mary. There's never a why didn't you get it yet? What's wrong with you? How come you didn't connect these dots earlier? But his gentle love and care for her, and for all the people that he appears to on this Easter day, is really so special. And his gentle reassurance and encouragement to us, that we too are personally forgiven, that we too have this victory. Such a marvelous thing.
Thank you. Yeah, Matt, further thoughts? You mentioned some on the malady. Other thoughts related to that or gospel emphases here?
Yeah, I think, like you said, the overarching law of Easter Sunday is that sin's wages is death. And then you kind of can tease that out in any direction you want. That one of the ways that we tend to still revert back to that is to think maybe this resurrection business isn't all it's cracked up to be. Maybe we can fool ourselves long enough on Easter Sunday to get excited for church, but then when the problems in my life come back, or the besetting temptation that always seems to nag at me, hits me again later in the week, that now I'm powerless against it, but no, this is an empowering word. This is a life-changing thing. I think for the gospel side of it, Phil, you alluded to the gentleness of Jesus, and that's always a fun thing to highlight, especially on Easter Sunday. You can't come away from John 20, the Easter dawn account, without getting a little choked up at just Jesus turning Mary's entire world around with just one word, that the good shepherd still calls his sheep by name, and he hits her with it, and then all the pieces come together. Rabboni, my teacher. Oh my goodness, this is so marvelous. I think that's a fun thing to point out on Easter Sunday, especially, is that, the empty tomb as it stands, at best, is a cause for speculation, what happened to Jesus' body. At worst, it would be, the soldiers have added insult to injury. They've stolen his body, desecrated the remains. But with the gospel key coming to unlock the whole business, this is the best news of all. And Jesus is still in the business of putting people's name to them, turning their whole world around with one single word. So as far as it goes, the promise that the empty tomb makes is universal in its scope. But the Easter Sunday readings and the Gospels especially just make it clear that this is also individual in its application. And I think that's such a powerful reminder for people who are sitting there in the pew, and maybe they haven't been to church as much. Maybe they haven't been immersed in the Word as some of the, every Sunday attenders and daily Bible readers. And they're sitting there because they think they should be, and then they have to scratch their heads and wonder, could this he's saying some pretty big things. Could this ever be for me? And then you get to remind them that Jesus turns their whole world around with just one word too. And I think that's a powerful thing.
Right. I pointed out before something I think I got from Luther, verse 17, when Jesus refers to the disciples as my brothers.
Yeah, that too.
Yeah, and or your father, he says to them, and your God. So no matter what has happened, Jesus dries their tears of guilt, of shame by saying, I haven't left you. I'm still your brother. The father is still your father. And that's grace there too. Phil, an additional thought?
Yeah, I'd like to also just point out how the resurrection makes the difference, turning question marks into exclamation points. With the urgency of what's going on here, and I have fears, I have tears. As soon as someone knows the difference, as soon as someone knows the Lord is alive, we see how quickly they change. So Mary has this encounter; her life is turned upside down and turned around and changed by Jesus, and now we're not weeping and asking questions, but at verse 18, she becomes an evangelist. She angelo. She goes and she hurries to go and announce. But I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord. And we think about the Emmaus disciples who have to rush back and say, "We've seen Jesus." And we think about the book of Acts. We cannot help but testify the things that we have seen and heard. Right. So when we know the difference that Jesus' resurrection makes, how quickly that turns those things upside down, right? Personally, that I can't help but tell other people this hope that I have, this joy that I have, this victory that I have in Jesus. Question marks are gone, but exclamation points now as we go and bear witness to what he has done for me.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, there's so much more we could talk about, but could we assist preachers with how to maybe bring this all together in a unified way, a message on this text? Any ideas for themes or something you might zero in on using your theme suggestions, even in maybe here's what I'm working with type of a form? Matt?
I think sometimes I like to try to look within the text itself and just grab a phrase or a sentence or something like that, just to kind of tie it all back. And I think this John 20 has a whole bunch of options. You could do kind of a question: what are you looking for? What are you hoping to find here this Easter? Or the one that's repeated both by angelic messengers and by the risen Lord: why are you crying? And I think if you're thinking strictly dividing here, how do we think law, gospel? Why are you crying? Well, you have a whole lot of reasons for tears. The terrible condition of the world around you as you perceive it, the division of your own heart, the struggle you have with sin. Yeah, you should be crying and weeping. But here's the good news. Here's the hook. Jesus turns all that around. And the question of, why are you crying? Well, it's obvious. Well, guess what? Jesus takes away the reason for your tears. It's always a fun thing, I think, when Jesus says something. I hear it's in question form, but elsewhere in the Gospels, we get Jesus telling people, don't cry. And when I say that, It's just kind of a platitude. Oh, don't cry. I want you to feel better. Maybe because I'm uncomfortable being around you while you're crying. But when Jesus says it, it's a promise, right? I'm taking away your reason for tears. Don't be afraid. Same deal. You have nothing to be afraid of. Why not? Because I'm here. So I think theme-wise, why are you crying? What are you looking for? Or, if you want to play on the bigger picture, looking for closure, find it in an empty tomb, or the empty tomb is full of meaning, and then you kind of spill it out with the idea of what difference does it make? Well, a whole lot. The empty tomb is full of meaning. Here's what it is.
Great. Phil, an idea or two?
Yeah, I think you could run easily in a deductive kind of format with the theme. Jesus takes away our tears and Jesus takes away our fears, and kind of cycle through twice over how Jesus takes away sadness with his resurrection, but also takes away fear with the hope that he gives. That'd be maybe a more deductive approach. I would probably lean personally into a more inductive approach with a question. In fact, I was thinking the same thing, Matt shared, the why are you weeping, and just spinning kind of in circles around why, what was going on in their mind, what goes through our minds, and doing an inductive approach that way. But I think also some kind of theme about how Jesus changes our lives, as I was mentioning in my last comments, when we don't have the knowledge of the resurrection or all the dots, there's these questions that run through our minds and fears. But when we do know what our Lord has done, when we know the resurrection and Easter hope, then that turns us into witnesses that go and share. So something along those lines is probably where I would lean for a direction in the message.
Great, great. Thank you for those ideas. Let's then turn the page to Easter Day. The reason we're combining these episodes or these two in one episode is because maybe many preachers will preach on one or the other of these texts. Some might be preaching on both, and if so, you've got some food for thought for each. Some might be preaching on one or the other. So let's give some attention to Easter Day as well. Following a similar pattern as we just did. Phil, could you remind preachers of the theme for Easter Day as opposed to Easter Dawn within the worship series?
Yep, glad to. We're still on that main header theme of what difference does it make? So instead of focusing on Jesus taking away tears and fears, the theme for Easter Day or the festival of the resurrection would be He lives to take me from death to life. So maybe the feelings or attitudes or reactions to death in the first one we just finished, and this one is really the reality of the wages of sin is death, as Matt said well already. Now we have life. This is the gift that he gives to us all. And it's his resurrection that makes that happen. It makes all the difference in the world. And as we'll see in Matthew 28, another Easter account, but also the readings that Matt's about to comment on, boy, what a difference Jesus' resurrection makes, makes all the difference in the world.
Absolutely. Matt, we will be focusing on 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11 as our sermon text. Could you remind preachers of what the gospel of the day is for this service and what the first reading is?
Sure. So it's a fitting thing to have a throwback to Jonah, our great friend who found himself in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Jesus himself made the point of saying, no sign's going to be given to this generation except for the sign of Jonah, as he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man in the belly of the earth, predicting his own resurrection from the dead. So in the Old Testament reading, you get to talk through the story of Jonah and chapter two specifically, as it's appointed for Easter festival service. That's Jonah's prayer from in the belly of the fish, replete with references to the Psalms. And it's always fun to teach through that when you're looking at the minor prophets and you think, did Jonah have his Bible with him in the belly of the fish, that he's just spitting out all these beautiful Psalm verses in his prayer? Well, no, he had locked these in his head and his heart. And the word of God was his constant companion. And that's a good reminder for God's people. But very much circling around the concept of God's deliverance, his rescue in the immediate context of Jonah from the belly of the fish, as he's going to get spit out on the shore. But in the bigger kind of eschatological, what are we pushing toward context of God's ultimate deliverance, his salvation from the biggest enemy of death, which leads us into Well, the gospel account of Easter morning from Matthew's gospel, Jesus lives. That's the best news of all. And it changes everything for the people who were there that first Easter, just as it changes everything for us. So I think you see a lot of similar things in Matthew 28, as we talked about with John 20. Obviously, victory over death. What difference does it make? Well, it makes all the difference in the world. And then eventually it's going to push toward evangelistic zeal. We can't help but speaking and telling of the things we've heard about. So Matthew 28, obviously his account of Easter morning.
Thank you. Let's go then to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Again, innumerable things we could point out here in this text, but let's just maybe to help preachers by pointing out a few things to which they might want to pay special attention, or things that just arrested your attention as you read through it and looked at the text. Phil, some highlights from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11.
Well, first, I'd say that, man, there's a lot of big words in here, big important words, to euangelion, right? I'm making known to you the gospel. This is it. This is the good news right here. This is what we're talking about. This is what we pistoio, what we believe in. So we have a couple of those big words showing up in this text that are key to our faith, the good news that we put our faith in. I'm going to then look at verse 3. I have handed over to you. And then in the Greek, it's en protois. So how do you translate that, in English? I think the NIV says of first importance. It could be among the first things I said to you. I think you could probably take it either way. But I think we get the point, right? This is the first and utmost thing. This is the gospel. This is what we all need to know, that death has been swallowed up in victory. That if Christ had not risen from the dead, he had died in vain. Our faith is useless, futile, pointless. So this is of first and utmost importance for all of us. And then that verse 3 goes on to explain, right? Why is that so important? Another big or key word or concept is just the tiny huper, right? Christ died on behalf of or for our sins. And then we have that really cool paragraph that I guess gives us a little snapshot of those 40 days before he ascended, that he was raised according to the scriptures, another key phrase, but then his appearance to Peter and the 12. And then I love the phrase that's added in here, more than 500 others. So I guess another thought that comes to my mind with the text just briefly is the confidence that we can have here, that this is not some fictional story or conspiracy theory that one or two people have in mind, but this is proven, this is witnessed, this is testified to. Again, the book of Acts recounts a lot of this, right? We are witnesses of these things. So some of those key thoughts with the big words, this is the gospel, this is what we believe. And then that middle paragraph, this is what Jesus did. He died for our sins and rose and proved it to other people. So those are kind of my first initial takes on this big text.
Thank you. Matt, what stands out to you?
Similar thoughts. And what caught my eye especially was the whole note, the repeated phrase of according to the scriptures, that this was not some kind of weird one-off type thing, but this was God's design all along. And he had promised as much that this happened according to the scriptures. This happened according to the scriptures. This isn't something new or novel in the sense that it was completely unheard of, but this was what God was moving toward all along. And what struck me especially was the way that Paul gets about the business of simply proclaiming that he's going to drop this truth on them. And I can appreciate the need or the thought for an apologetic on Easter Sunday, the reasons why the accounts of the empty tomb are historically reliable documents. And there's a time and a place for that discussion. I kind of personally think that in the sermon, you might have a nod to some of that, but finally get about the business of proclaiming that this is what Paul preached. This is the gospel which I gospeled to you. That's the whole point, that it's going to be communicated and the promise is going to be delivered and the pieces are going to be put together and it's going to be just shot out in your direction. And this is the thing on which they've taken their stand. Maybe they've put together some historically reliable data. Maybe they've done some homework for themselves. But finally, what Paul says is you've taken your stand on this good news that I've been proclaiming and teaching to you. So I think that's a helpful thing that, finally just get about the business of saying the thing. That's kind of all important in Paul's mind. I think it should be in ours too. Yeah, I think of all the issues that Paul had to deal with in Corinth, as we kind of alluded to before. This one is, it's a central thing, and he saves it for the end, this kind of thorny issue of both the general resurrection and the specific resurrection of Jesus, and then also of those who have fallen asleep. As Phil mentioned, this is the center of it all. As Paul's going to elaborate later on in chapter 15, if Christ hasn't been raised, here's all the nasty stuff that's true. And then, wow, what an ugly picture that is. But because Christ has been raised, here's what's true now. And it's this whole, this either or thing that I think the foundation theme kind of had an overarching picture of. Either this is true or it's not, and let's explore both of those avenues. And here in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul very much is laying the foundation of here's what I've told you, here's what I've preached, and here's why this matters.
Thank you. So we were talking law and gospel earlier. I think some of the same things we mentioned with Easter Dawn apply here too. But how might you help preachers think through things that are a little bit more specific, ways that this text helps us wrestle with our sinfulness or brings us to repentance and also then proclaims the powerful, comforting word of gospel, or what particular facet of the diamond are we looking at here? Some suggestions, Phil?
Sure, I'm going to do a contrast here just from Paul's life, and that's verse 2 and verse 9. So we contrast Paul's former way of life, where he really had the works-centered approach to doing things, right? If I'm a Pharisee with the utmost training and the utmost zeal, so much so that I even persecute the church of God, which he confesses again, as we know well, in verse 9. He had this method of going about life to try and earn the favor of God and earn the grace of God. But I'm going to go back to verse 2, where at the end of the verse he uses this word, is it ektos, right? Is that the right word? Ike. Ike, that it's, am I saying the right word? Maybe go back. Yeah, Ike. That it's of no avail, that it's done haphazardly, has no purpose. That kind of approach to life, that kind of approach to winning in God's favor is to no avail. It's in vain, I guess, as the NIV says. But in contrast, this gospel, the Evangelion, going to verse 2 there, this is what saves you. This is what saves you. It's not by what you do or accomplish or your personal zeal or spiritual fervor. It's what Christ has done for you that saves you. This is what saves you. This is what you believe. Not what you do. This is what you believe. And this is what you say, what saves you, what Christ has done for you.
Thank you, Matt. Your thoughts on law and gospel in the text?
The business of thinking through Paul's life, I thought about also, especially as he gets to the end of the lectionary here, starting at verse 9. We're talking about the resurrection, we're talking about the foundational truths of the faith, and then, oh, by the way, I'm a sinner who persecuted the church. Paul, he never quite can seem to get away from that this acute awareness that there was blood on his hands, and for this he still carried some sense of shame, and yet he found his true identity, his real life in the forgiveness that Jesus has won for him. And this changes absolutely everything. So what does it matter? Well, in a really specific microcosmic way, here's the guy who's writing 1 Corinthians under the inspiration of the Spirit, who himself was delivered from the blood on his hands and the shame in his heart, and now repurposed by God to be a proclaimer of the truth rather than a persecutor of it. So I think that that can be a helpful, again, personal touch. Sometimes when you're looking at preaching an epistle text, it can be a little daunting just because it's a snippet of a much larger thought and a bigger part of the letter and all that. But here I think Paul does us a good favor in narrowing the focus down to say, here's how it really rubber meets the road for a sinner saint in real life. I think you want to go gospel thoughts? I think
Sure,
you
sure.
know, okay. Yeah, like you said, obviously significant overlap with the Easter Dawn. One of the things that struck me is the desire that we have in our preaching to be relevant. You know, sometimes that becomes a buzzword and you think, oh, okay, that's not the greatest, but you know, what's relevant? I mean, if we think about the milieu into which this word is given, it's a dead and dying world. You know, and what's especially relevant to the dead is resurrection, I think. And so to think that we somehow need to kind of make this more culturally palatable, I don't think we need to mess around with that. Finally, the promise of life is the promise of life. And it's the thing that delivers you from believing in vain or from having a faith or a view of God that is completely empty. And I think that Paul's spelling out, you know, how the resurrection takes us to that spot. That this is the best news of all, and it matters in every facet of your life.
Great. Further thoughts, Phil?
Yeah, and I'll combine kind of the recent thoughts we've had here and say that this is relevant and relatable and applies even for me. And you know, you have this great list of all the people that he has appeared to. So yes, there is that apologetic sense of like this is testified to. There are witnesses, but also let's just think about that list of people that Jesus appeared to, right? We have Peter. Who denied him, the 12 who abandoned him. We have Paul who persecuted the church. So if Christ can be the savior for those people, right? If this great difference that he can make with forgiveness of sins and the gift of life for people who are dying in sin can be given to them and apply to them, Paul, even the least of all the apostles, then the sinner who's sitting in the pew, who says, can this really be for me? Or could even this sin be forgiven? Or could I even be rescued from death and brought to life? Then surely I can know that this Jesus and his forgiveness and his resurrection can be given even to me. So as to them, so also to me. What a personal encouragement. I think that's a nice thing when names are mentioned or there's people in right in stories in scripture that we can see, wow, God forgave them, so he can forgive me too. It's not just a concept, but it's personally applied. So I think the preacher would do well to apply very personally to the person who has the doubts and the questions and the sin and the shame, seeing how great Jesus' forgiveness is. This is, again, the gospel, the good news that we believe and by which we are saved. There is nothing that hangs over our heads or that looms in our hearts that's going to drag us down to the depths of hell because Christ already went there and back to take us to the heights of heaven. So what an awesome opportunity to apply that personally to the people in the pew as well.
I think this section has kind of the broader view. Paul kind of saying, "Look, this really happened." So you know, it's just a it's these are things that really happened, and these events are unchangeable. Jesus really died for our sins. He really came back to life again. He's really living now, and that makes a difference for the whole world. But then, yeah, as you mentioned, Phil, he names names too, including his own. This makes a difference to each individual. And it is kind of fun sometimes to, yeah, acquaint listeners, especially those maybe new to scripture, new to the Bible, visiting on Easter Sunday, to say, yeah, these are strange names you may not be acquainted with, but each one of these names represents a real human life, just like ours, with all the same pains and struggles and things that we endure. And Jesus' resurrection speaks to each individual, including every one of us here. So kind of, yeah, for the world and for us, Jesus' resurrection makes a difference. Kind of bringing things together, I was going to ask about appropriation, application type of thoughts. I think you guys have mentioned a number of those already in your law and gospel thoughts, but anything additional there, kind of connecting these truths to listeners' lives? Or perhaps we can even mention theme ideas at this point, too. Kind of a central thought that proclaims the truth of the text and relates it to the people who are sitting in front of you on Easter Sunday. Matt, perhaps an idea or two?
Sure. So, kind of what I started with, what caught my eye as I was working through this text again was this business of the repeated phrase, according to the scriptures. And this was God's, what he was moving toward. This was his promise and his plan, and fulfilled it in Jesus. And as we think about on the other side of Easter here in modern life, that we still have a phrase or two like that in our creedal statements, you know, that the Nicene Creed kind of picks up on this, you know, according to the scriptures. And the central points that Paul makes, that he died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised, he appeared, that, you know, some people kind of think this is the bones of an early creedal statement. And what that kind of made me think of thematically, you know, for a sermon theme, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. We say it in the creed, and it can become rote for preachers too, as we think through and as we're thinking about the next thing in the service. Okay, get going through the creed, lead the people through it. I believe in the resurrection of the dead, life everlasting. Amen. Well, hold on. Let's pause there and think about what that means, because that's what Paul's doing in the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is not just a dry doctrinal statement, but this is immediately applicable to every single person here, because guess what? Unless Jesus comes again first, you'll all find yourself in that spot of being dead. But in Christ, there's life. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And if you want to play with that, you could maybe capitalize the R in resurrection, show how Jesus is that. I don't want to get weird, but that could be kind of a fun thing.
Definitely. Yeah. Thanks for that. Phil, any ideas for kind of bringing this together under, around a unified theme or idea?
Sure. I love that creedal statement theme idea. That's a really great one. Maybe you could go with it's not wrong on an Easter Sunday sermon to just go with the Christ is risen, he is risen indeed
Amen. Yeah.
type of a theme and go from there as well. So maybe if you do like a two-part sort of a thing, you know, Christ is risen as a theme, and then this is what we believe and this is what we preach, taking phrases from the text. So, you know, the first part, this is what we believe. It's factual, it's true, it happened, but it's also personally transformational, as we talked about. This is what we believe. But we don't just sit on that message, right? This is the gospel that we preach. So just as this was of first most and utmost importance to Paul personally and his life, it was also of first and utmost importance in his sharing with other people. So as we leave through the doors of Easter Sunday worship, hopefully we can take that in our hearts with the same kind of urgency and joy. This is the first thing that we share with other people, that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And we need to share that good news with other people in a lost and dying world as well.
Thank you for that. Yeah, any further thoughts that we haven't had time to include so far? I mean, it's kind of ridiculous to ask that. Any further thoughts about these massive John 20, 1 Corinthians 15? But any final words?
Maybe not so much specifically dealing with the texts for consideration, but just an overarching thought and an encouragement for how we think about who shows up on Easter Sunday. You know, who's going to be there sitting in the pews? You know, your every Sunday attenders, God be praised. Maybe the people who haven't been around as much that you wish you would see more. Maybe some people who just walked in off the street because they noticed the doors were open and there was a crowd gathering. And I think, how do we hit all those people? Well, by saying the true thing, that Christ is risen and this matters for each and every one of you, to rejoice in the every Sunday attender who still comes on Easter Sunday morning, and also to have a warm welcome to the person who's been away for a while, and to not say, well, hope you're here next Sunday, you know, and kind of, you know, I don't know how you delicately pastorally do that, to rejoice in their presence there, and to show them that this is worth being fed more and more with the continual exposure to the scripture. I don't know, how did you handle that in your parish experience when you had people coming by? Hey, I haven't seen you for 3 years, you know?
Right, yeah, not right. You try to avoid that, or kind of the subtle guilt that comes with that, or the implication of it. Just rejoice that, you know, hey, we're together here. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're here to be fed by the message of the risen Christ. Yeah, I think just rejoice that they're there. Rejoice that every person comes through those doors, right? But thanks, that's a great reminder, Matt, and I think a timely one. You just never know who is going to be there, or you know, a relative or, a boyfriend who got kind of dragged along to church or whatever, or somebody, and this is new to them. This message is new to them. Just the opportunity to speak the reality of there is life beyond death, and life forever, at peace with God. It's just a stunning thing. Any further thoughts on that, Phil?
Yeah, I mean, sometimes we know the day is so big and we have so many events planned. Maybe there's an Easter egg hunt. Maybe there's an Easter brunch with hopefully God's gift to the world and egg casserole dishes. That's something that we look forward to with the visitors, right? All this kind of stuff that gets excited. But we don't need to be cute and we don't need to be gimmicky with what we're doing. But to let the awe and the wonder of that Evangelion of that gospel fill our hearts and be first and foremost in our preaching. We don't need to force it to try and have these people come back for a second time, or I need to be really clever with this text. I mean, by all means, we use our gifts and abilities, right, as we study and try to write the best message possible for this day of utmost importance. And yet, this is the summit of the gospel, right? This is it. This is the core truth, or as the theme for the season says, this makes all the difference. The Holy Spirit will go to work. So let the law and the gospel shine. Let the text shine. Let your sincerity and joy in the gospel shine, and the Lord will certainly go to work and do marvelous things in all these wonderful people's hearts that visit our pews on this Easter Sunday.
Yeah, praise God for that power of the Spirit working through the message of the resurrection. Well, God bless you, preachers, as you proclaim that truth. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed.